So, as Les said, we're in the book of Matthew here today, and you know, I'm always just pushing again. I want to be honest about how I'm reading the book of Matthew, and I read it as a story or as a movie, not in the sense of not true, but in the sense of every bit meaningful, you know, every scene connected, one grand narrative. And to me, it's just been an absolutely wild ride as we do this. Now, at Church of Christ, one of the things that we try to do is we try to always come to the Scripture in a fresh and an open way, asking ourselves to let the Scriptures speak to us once again. So we try not to assume our understanding as if I already know what this means, but we come to it in awe and wonder again, saying, God, speak deeply into us. And I was thinking about that as I listened to Alan last week, and I was kind of shocked at the cast of characters and things that come up as Jesus comes to this climactic moment of the cross. And I'll get into that. But if you have a Bible, I want you to pull it open there to Matthew chapter 27. We're in Matthew 27, verses 27 to 44. Now, I'm trying to pull in all that narrative. It'll be on the screen and stuff, but I like to look back and forth when someone else is talking. So, now, Alan had revealed to us last week this cast of characters as Jesus comes to the cross that he said at varying times and at varying levels really characterize us all. The Roman governor Pilate, who's characterized by dominance when it works and compromise when it doesn't. The temple leaders whose self-interest causes them to sacrifice others to actually save their own power and position. And this man Barabbas, who thinks he can move the world forward and throw off oppression by violence, and that through killing, he can bring forth a world where people have life. And Alan said that as Jesus stands silent before his executioners, he stands in for you and I and our world, choosing to do good to us and to chase after us, even through humiliation, pain, and ultimately death. Now, we've kind of set this up as we're coming to the cross that we've slowed it down, so there's some overlap between the things that we do because we're taking it bit by bit. So we're continuing in this section of Matthew's movie. But before I get into that, I want to give you some context and then remind you of what Alan said about this particular character named Barabbas. He shows up in all the gospel accounts. Now, remember the larger context of Matthew. I can't help it. I'm a big picture guy. I need huge whiteboards when I'm doing ideas and stuff. That we have to remember in Matthew that Jesus has actually orchestrated the moment of his crucifixion so that it lies explicitly and purposefully on none other than the day of Passover itself. Interestingly, Jesus didn't choose to die on the Day of Atonement. That's at a totally different season in the Jewish calendar. He chose to die on the day of Passover. This great celebration of freedom from Pharaoh. Do you guys know what the great symbol of Pharaoh is? What's the symbol that he has on his crown?
Serpent.
It's a snake. So it's the celebration of freedom from the serpent king Pharaoh, where slaves are set free and the firstborn sons of the oppressor, set to inherit the serpent's ways, are actually destroyed. This is the great story of Israel, a slave people freed from their oppressors and reminded again and again and again that because they were slaves under the tyranny of the serpent, they were never to become serpents themselves. Instead, they were born to break that cycle of oppression and become the people of fruitful blessing. People who bore the heart of their chain-breaking God, Yahweh, the God of Exodus himself. Now take all of this big imagery and fast forward to this moment and this character, Barabbas. During the Exodus celebration, under the oppression now of a different beastly empire, God's people are given a choice for who will be delivered to them. Okay, that's the choice that Pilate's giving them. Look at Matthew 27, 17. It is literally translated this way. Whom will you, or what is your will that I release to you? Okay, the choice is stark and striking because, as Alan noted, the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew make this unbearably clear by inserting that the violent insurrectionist Barabbas' first name is Jesus. So it would be translated this way: whom is it your will that I release to you? Jesus Barabbas, whose last name literally means son of the Father. Okay, so who it is your will that I release to you? Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus, who is called Christ? You really can't make it any more clear than that. Okay? Given the choice between two different deliverers, okay, this is the scene. So, given the choice between a deliverer who is willing to take life and make others suffer, and one who gives his life to take upon himself the sufferings of others, Matthew says, even God's own people choose the way of Egypt, the way of the serpent king. Because they say what? Give us who? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. The question Matthew's putting before us is, how can the world be blessed if even God's blessing people bear a heart filled with curse? How will this deliverance enterprise possibly move forward? This is what's in my mind as we enter the movie today. Let's go at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As I was thinking of this passage, I thought to myself, if Matthew's giving me the stark choice of what kind of deliverer do I choose, I was thinking about us as people. You know, who do we choose for our deliverer? Who do we choose to truly lead us through our lives? Because, you know, we do baptism, we do these things where we proclaim Jesus is my leader. But who do we choose to lead us in our daily lives? As I was writing this sermon, I couldn't help but be struck by how laughable the Roman soldiers found the way of Jesus. And I wondered if we think very differently today. This was in my mind, and as I was driving downtown, I drove by sign after sign that says, "Alberta Strong." Anybody seen these signs? Hey, am I the only person who's seen these signs? Guys, I need some hands here. Okay, good. So there's these signs that say Alberta Strong. And there's nothing wrong with strength. You know, I think that's a great idea. Standing up for the little guy. Using your strength on behalf of the weak and the powerless to build them up. These are wonderful things. But my question is that what we mean by strong? Is that what we mean by Alberta Strong? As I considered this, I turned the corner and got stuck behind a jacked up pickup truck with testicles hanging off its bumper. And I wondered to myself, what kind of strength is that meant to inspire? Okay? Is that the strength that my little boys need for their future and to build Alberta strong? Is this what's going to turn my little boys into real men? Then as I transitioned through traffic, I saw the next truck with an F. Trudeau sticker on its rear window and Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes peeing on that sticker. And I thought earnestly, what if, hypothetically, we suggested changing the slogan from Alberta Strong to something like Alberta Kind and Caring? How do you think people would react to that? What do you think? How would people react to that, truly? Yes, exactly. Can you imagine the jokes? Now, I couldn't even, I thought it was laughable when I was even writing it down. What an outrageous idea. Because we would think that can never truly make a way in the world. Caring? Kindness? That's ridiculous. It's eat or be eaten, isn't it? Who do we think will actually deliver us? Which Jesus do we actually follow? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? The one who takes life by violence or the one who takes on the pain of others so they can live? You see, the Roman soldiers gathered the whole battalion before Jesus. Do you know how many people are in a battalion? 600. 600 soldiers they bring, crowding around one weaponless king. Oppressive power meets the one who claimed that true power kneels down and lifts others up. He claimed, Jesus said, right, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. These guys must have had some conception of what he said, because they intend to show that meekness is nothing more than pathetic weakness. They strip off his clothes naked. They look to shame him. Until deep down in his heart, they can actually rename him as a person. From beloved son of the Father to one who is worthless, abandoned, and alone. You know, Jesus said this thing that was directly towards the Romans. He told his people, love your enemies so that you may be children of your Father who's in heaven. But the Romans place a scarlet robe on him, a blood-red robe, showing the sure victory of a kingdom wrapped in blood. They declare him a weak and cursed king, a crown of thorns on his head and a scepter in his right hand, a scepter made of a flimsy reed, easily bent and broken. And finally, they kneel down before him, laughably revealing the certain end of this kind of caring kingship. And they say, Hail, King of the Jews. In this mocked and beaten Messiah that stands before their might of 600 men, they see clearly their kind of kingdom's victory. But what does Matthew intend for us to see? He intends for us to see the one who would willingly bear our cursed thorns as a crown. The one who would wear the blood of our violence on his body. That though, as the prophet Isaiah says, our sins be as scarlet, he would bear the cost to wash them white as snow. The one who would rather be broken than break you, who would wield a fragile reed but never wound a fragile heart. Right? Every king tries to bring forth their kingdom through violence. When you think about it, in some form or another, aggressive tactics we think are what wins. Only one king dares to bear the violence, break the cycle, and bring forth a new world, he says, through labor pains of enduring love. You see, what Matthew is showing us is these soldiers can beat him, but ultimately his love cannot be beaten. Because he would rather be broken than break his promises to bless his so loved world, even at the cost of his own self-sacrificial love. Once again, I put before you, who are you trusting in to actually deliver you in your real life and real world? Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, if you remember back when Simon Peter opposed Jesus, the greatest opposition, he opposed Jesus from going to the cross. Now, another Simon is compelled, he's forced to carry the cross. The only other use of this word compelled in Matthew is Jesus saying, if a soldier compels you to carry his armor 1 mile, carry it too. This is the way Jesus changes the world, not by returning evil for evil, but by actually overcoming evil, defeating it with good. Unless this way becomes our way, there will always be another person compelled to carry the cross of oppression. We've talked about this word compassion over and over in the Gospel of Matthew. The Latin, which is the Roman expression of compassion, means to suffer with another person. Compassion is to suffer with others and to make their pain our own. To willingly take up the cross of bearing another's pain is the way God makes a new way in the world. Now, notice, what they do is they try to give Jesus an anesthetic. Okay, that's what this mixture is. They try to give him an anesthetic to numb his pain, but he will not drink it. Okay, why not? Because Jesus is not compelled to take the cross, to take our pain. He is actually willing to do so. As I've said, he is the Father's own heart. His passion is compassion. He cannot help but help. His heart for this world overwhelms his head. He comes to make our problems his own. So he will not numb himself to the pain of the world. He will not shield himself from the pain of the world. He will not hide himself from the pain of the world. He will not back down. He comes to take all the pain with no anesthetic. He comes to take all of the world's pain on himself. I think, like Peter, we want to preserve our King from the cross. The first reason is because if our King is the kind of person who takes the cross, it means we got to follow him. Okay? The second reason is I think we cannot square the humiliation of God with our belief that he could be God. We want to save God from humiliation because we cannot bear it. We want to hide him from the shame, but he flat out refuses our anesthetic. He had said, "This is how the scripture is fulfilled." By going to the cross, he must enter the pain. The question is, why? As I said, we must remember that Jesus is the Father's own heart made flesh. God is a father. God is a parent, correct? Okay. Let me ask you, as parents, would you rather someone hurt you or your kid? Say it to me. Right? This is universal. Would you rather someone shame you or shame your kid? Okay. My question is, why do we think God is a worse parent than we are? Okay. It is universal. Every parent desires to take pain for their children's sake. Jesus is the Father's heart made flesh. He is telling us to put the hurt on him instead of hurting his kids. The cross is not just a moment of pain or God's willingness to take on some bit of the world's pain. It is God saying definitively to funnel all the pain onto him. God is saying to give him all the pain, though he's innocent, to place on him all the blame, to curse him with all the shame. He is saying, you must put it all on me. You must put it all on me, or you will spend it on my children. He is a good father. He stands in for the sake of his kids. The reality is, God can take it. Okay? He can take all the pain. He can take all the shame. He can take all the blame. But he cannot and will not take it falling on his kids. Everyone knows it is easier to suffer yourself than it is to watch those you love suffer and be powerless to help. If you think back in the gospel, Jesus wept. He was broken and he wept as he said he came as a mother hen longing to shield his chicks under his wings. He came so the pain and blame and shame could finally and fully end at the cross. If we don't give him our hurt and our harm and our spit, I promise you, you will pass it on to his kids. He doesn't want to be spared your spit. He cannot be spared because in the cross, he wants to pay the cost fully and finally. He wants you to expend all of the pain on him until there is no curse left. Until the blame is exhausted. Until the pain is exhausted. Until the shame has met its end. Does that make sense? Some of you are putting that pain and shame and blame on yourself. And you're seeking to carry that and to put yourself up on the cross, thinking that you can endure it. And God is saying to you to give it to Him. He says, give it to me. You were never made to carry this. You got to let it end, guys. He cannot be spared. He cannot be protected from your pain and your spit. Put it on Him. Some of you are taking your shame and pain and blame and you're passing it on to others. And God says, give it to me. It is the only way, the only way the cycle can possibly end. How else does it end? Because here's the reality, as Alan said last week, every single one of us is guilty. Right? In the blame game, guess what? We just keep passing it back and forth. It takes an innocent party to be able to choose to let the cycle end. Take your pain, shame, and blame to the heart of the Father through the death of His cross-bearing Son. He did not turn away. He refused to numb the pain because it must either fall on Him or be placed onto His children. And God has determined for the cross to be the cursed world's end. Verse 35. And when they had crucified Him, they divided His garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over Him there. And over His head they put the charge against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot even save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. Now, when you come to the cross, it's very hard not to tell the entire biblical story to really capture the meaning of the cross. So think back to the very beginning of the story. In a garden, Adam and Eve were tasked with keeping watch, with guarding the garden of life and extending God's blessing to the world. But they fell asleep on the job. They let a serpent in. They listened to a clever liar who told them that true power means ascending, taking for yourself, and rising up by your strength. Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see it happen again. The disciples were asked to keep watch, but they fell asleep. But look now at the bitter irony of Golgotha. Here, Jesus, God in the flesh, is nailed to a tree. And this time, the watchmen don't fall asleep. Armed soldiers stay wide awake, keeping watch over Him. But look at what they're guarding. Given the original task to guard a garden of life, humanity now uses its military power to guard and ensure a graveyard. Instead of extending the blessing, they are standing guard over the ultimate expression of a world trapped in curse. To the soldiers, this is the end of the line. This man cannot be a king. He cannot be the Son of God. He saved others, but it was totally futile. He can't even save himself. They assumed then that he lacked power. Why? Because what the ancient world could never imagine, and what our modern world still struggles to grasp, is that there could ever be a God or ever be a king who, when given the choice to save himself or his enemy, would choose to die so that his enemy can actually live. Right there, outside the city walls, the old world of Adam is keeping watch over the dead. But they don't realize that in this moment, under the dirt of their violence, a new garden world is being planted. On the cross, we see that this God, our God, definitively loves his enemies more than his own life. That is the world-changing power of our God. That is his unfathomable love. You know, one of the caricatures of religion that I think we fall into is that we keep thinking that God loves good people, that he loves us because we are good, or that he turns away from us when we are not. But a God like that cannot reverse the curse because he can only give people what they deserve. That is the way of Barabbas, a God of vengeance who we think can only save the world by actually destroying it. If we follow this God, the cycle of violence and vengeance becomes alive in our hearts, and the curse that the cross came to destroy literally never ends. If we think God is going to destroy the world, who is going to set it right? Who's going to break the cycle? You see, that's the trope we fall into when we think that it's just about me being forgiven. Right? I get forgiven, I get set free. But it is not enough to want to be forgiven. We must be given this God's enemy-loving heart. Jesus had said that this Passover was a new covenant in his blood. This is what we celebrate every single week, the Passover that is the new covenant. The new covenant was not the promise that God would forgive our wicked hearts and leave them intact until one day he would take us to heaven. That is not the new covenant. The promise, the new covenant promise written in the self-sacrificing blood of the Son, was that this God would give us a new heart, his own heart, that the love and ways of heaven would come to us so that on earth, just as it is in heaven, his ways might be lived through us for the sake of the world. I ask again the question with which we began. How can the world be blessed if even God's own blessing people bear a heart full of curse? Matthew puts the stark choice before us. Which Jesus do we claim to follow? The violence and vengeance filled Jesus Barabbas, or the self-giving, enemy-forgiving love of Jesus Christ? There is, it turns out, only one true Son of the Father, only one who gave his life to deliver this world. And it is this one we are baptized into. This is the new creation, which by the Spirit we become. People raised to new life with the heart of the Father, people filled with the love of God's own self-giving Son. I want to ask you today, earnestly, have you given this God all of your pain, all of your blame, and all of your shame? Have you placed it all on Him? And in place of that, have you taken on His own heart as your very own? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I want to thank you that as you led Matthew to put these passages together, you left us with an extremely challenging message. That you show us that your cross, that the pain you endured is not an escape hatch from this world, but actually your pain-taking love for this world. Lord, I want to pray that we would come to you as the one who takes all our pain. In that today, the cycle of vengeance and violence and blame and shame and pain, that we would let it end with your Son. Lord, give us the courage to unload all these things onto your willing heart, that today we might be set free of the cycle of vengeance, to be free to forgive or to love our enemies, to forgive them, and to carry your heart into the world, making all things new. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.